And if you have the blue Bibles, it's on page 596. Or you can follow on the screen behind me. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion, he is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name, he is holy. The king is mighty, he loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is right and just. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy.
Bible in hand to Psalm 99. It is our last psalm in our series, Chiaroscuro, the idea of contrasting light and dark. We've seen some great psalms looking at the highs and lows of life with God as humans. And so today we now land in a genre, one of the last genres, and we call it a royal or a kingship genre of psalm. These are psalms that shift between like a good earthly ruler, the ideal king, and then God's messianic king, his universal rule, the way things should be, the holiness of God. And this is a whole category that you and I just don't think about. So what I want you to do is just let's acknowledge this is not a category we dance around every day of our life, and that's okay, but I reckon we should. And so come with me and explore a theme in the Psalms that I reckon we need to rediscover in our day-to-day life. So Psalm 99, it takes us from the enthronement of God in the heavenly realms to his local enthronement in creation in the tabernacle and among his people and how he treats them. And along this progression of God's holiness and royalty, he never loses his nature, his character, and the holiness that is him. Now, all of that is good news. So we're going to explore something that we don't think about, but it's actually really good news, because God never loses his holiness, but I think we live as if God is not on the throne of the world or our lives sometimes. I'm convinced that holiness and fear of God are not categories we think in or live in. I reckon that God's holiness does not motivate you to get out of bed on a cold morning. Your alarm is probably more loud in your life. God's royalty and kingship and holiness probably does not comfort you as you walk down the passageway to comfort your crying child at 3 a.m. It probably doesn't enter your thinking. God's holiness may not excite you in your grocery shop. The yellow tickets at Woolworths probably get you more excited. And when you pencil in yet another doctor's appointment, you're probably not thinking of God's kingship and rule over your life. But I reckon the category of holiness is an untapped, joyful way that you're saved to live in. And so I want today to be like a GPS for you, leading you to God's holiness. But to consider this, we are 100% dependent on the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see. Everything I say from now on, actually everything I've said so far, is dependent on the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, to awaken you to this. So I'm just going to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us see the Holy One more clearly. Pray with me. Father God, I pray that your Spirit would work in us, in this room, in this space, so that we can see and comprehend you as the Holy One, and that it would motivate us to come to you, to live for you, and to understand the great work of Jesus more clearly. Help us to live as your people in light of what you've done and who you are, for your glory. Amen. So to begin with, as we think of holiness, I want us to look at three overlapping concepts that we see in this psalm about what holiness is, especially when we talk about God. So three ideas, and then we'll go into the psalm in some more detail. The first idea is holiness means, firstly, separate or uniqueness. It comes from a Hebrew word that means to cut. And the idea is that you're cutting something out of the rest and separating it, and you're pulling it apart and saying, this thing is different to all of that over there. It's singling it out as unique. And so in verse 1 to 3 of this psalm, we see God separate and belonging to a category of the not created, a space where only He exists in, that the nations and the earth and even the heavenly beings, they tremble at, they look at and go, we are not like you. You are very different and unique. So if you're a sports commentator, you might hear someone saying, oh, they shoot like Stephen Curry, or he bowls as good as Shane Warne does with his spin. Or if you're a runner, they might say he didn't get as fast as Eliud Kipchoge. We compare one category of humans to another, and we do that all the time, but you can't do that with God, right? There is nothing in the universe that He is like or we can compare Him to. When we talk about God's character, theologians often say what God is not like so we can understand what He is like. And the first category of holiness is we need to understand as it means to be cut away, separate, and unique from everything else. But there's more. The second one is it means to be clean and pure. And this is probably the most common way us Aussies imagine or think of the word holiness. We tend to say it in a negative way. We might say, you're holier than thou. It means morally set apart. Nothing evil or wrong in that person or being. But the trouble is, we might use it negatively, but the Bible never talks about being clean and morally pure as a negative thing. God belongs to a category we don't. He defines all that is right and wrong, good and evil. And so what we see is God's holiness and moral perfection is like the sun. So imagine the sun. The sun is kind of out today, but when it comes up, it reveals things, the light of it. It shows everything around us. Nothing is hidden because of the light of the sun. But what happens in the sun is in the heat of summer, you'll know, spend too long in it and you get sunburn. You get close with a spaceship, it burns up. We can't be too close to the sun. And so in the sense, like the sun is all revealing, God's moral holiness reveals all about us, all about how common we are as humans. And the more we see ourselves in light of God, the more we quite literally would burn up, not because God is bad, but because He's so good. But God in His mercy does actually give us enough SPF so we can be in His holy presence. You see, God's holiness, His moral purity, actually moves us towards Him, doesn't pull Him away from us. So we see God as a separate, unique one. He's clean, He's morally pure. But the final concept to understand we see in this psalm is God is also perfect and beautiful. Holiness also refers to something that is wonderful. This psalm is not depicting an evil God, a distant God, so separate that we can't understand Him. Turns out God is the ultimate beauty and good, the ultimate most desirable perfect one in all of creation because He is holy. And as humans, we long for beauty and awe and joy and praise. We want to be complete and whole and satisfied, to find justice and safety and grace. But because holiness is not an attribute of God, it's the essence of God, it means He is the ultimate source of all those things. All our longings, desires, we find they're met in the holiness of God. And so we see God is holy, is this separate and unique, morally clean, perfect, beautiful nature of God in His whole essence. And this is the picture of God we see from Psalm 95 all the way to 99 particularly. They're five royal psalms really exalting God's holiness above everything. And now as we just look at this one, how we're going to progress is this. I think holiness should make us think and respond in a certain way. So the outline for this psalm in three sections is an emotional response outline. And so I want you to feel things as we walk through this psalm now. I want you to say it the first three verses, wow! You don't have to do it as expressively, but inside you're going to say that. And then the next four, you're going to go, oh, like you're sad, oh. So once you go, wow, oh, and then the last section, you're going to go, whoa, like that. So inside, you don't have to be as expressive as I am, but I want you to feel, wow, and amazement, and then a really smallness, like, oh my goodness. And then to just go, wow, this is incredible. So that's how we're going to feel, I hope. Look at me for how you should feel as we go along. There you go. So I hope you can say that. That's my point. I hope you can say it. So look at the first one. All to do with holiness. It's wow. Verses 1 to 3, this is God's majestic holiness. You need to say wow. And it begins by God in his space, surrounded by blazing, mighty creatures. And it's an image of what the Old Testament tabernacle was modeled after. We see cherubim. They were built around the ark. The ark's supposed to be a throne. We see God sitting down, the nations are shaking in fear, the earth is trembling. We have this grand picture of God. And the point is, in the Bible, God is never depicted as a minor player on the global scene. And the right response from God's people is to praise his great and awesome name. The nations might tremble, the earth might shake, but there is a group of folks who live in a place that recognize God by saying, wow, at his majesty, and they praise his great and awesome name. And what's so wonderful about these group of psalms and this psalm is that it reminds us who this God is that we profess, because we often suffer from a God who is too small. But Psalm 99 comes to us and says, you cannot do that, I won't let you. No matter what the nations are doing, what the political parties are up to, no matter what human plans are, no matter how fast things change, this is the picture that the Holy One is on his throne, ruling all things. And this is illustrated very vividly in the book of Revelation. When Revelation was written, at the end of the Bible, there is the official government position was to kill Christians under Emperor Nero. And John wrote this letter of Revelation to encourage persecuted Christians with a vision of the heavenly realms and what's to take place to show them that God will win, it's okay. And in chapter 4, at verse 2, it says this. This is John, he says, before me was a throne in heaven. Now when the days are sunny, when life is good, we don't think too much about that phrase, there is a throne in heaven. But remember, if the world's against you, if it's spinning out of control, might it mean there is no throne, and if there is, it's empty? Well, here's how verse 2 goes on in Revelation 4. Before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And lest you think, oh, it's the court jester having at me, the rest of this chapter, 4 and 5 of Revelation, describes a very active throne room with none other than Jesus sitting on the throne. Meaning, the throne is never void of the Holy One, even today. Therefore, we take heart in the chaos and the confusion of living in a crazy, unholy world that our God is enthroned, and that means we praise him and we trust him because he is still ruling our life and over our life and all things. And so we say, wow, to that majestic holiness. And the next image, we see God's holiness not shining in his majesty and his bigness, but in his love for justice and righteousness, which he shows in his kingdom. And so we might say, wow, at this God, but this is the part where we then go a bit quieter and we say, oh. Because the cosmic picture gives way to an earthly location in verses 4 and 5. And of course, given God is morally pure and holy, it's not surprising he loves justice and fairness. You would think that's great. But what is surprising is the way it's seen. It talks about revealing and relating to people as a king. He says, the king is mighty. He loves justice. He has established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. But what's even more surprising in these verses is that it mentions Jacob. Now, in the book of Genesis, Jacob is known as one of the most unholy people in the entire Bible. When you think of Jacob, you think trickster, deceiver. You don't think, oh, he's holy. But the God of Jacob is full of everything he's not. Never forget this, that God's chosen people are simply the pick of the litter, the typical litter. What is different about God's people is God's holy rule among them. And as they can, and as we, and it happened to Jacob towards the end of his life, as we continually reorientate ourselves to God's holiness, the more we see the deceptiveness of our hearts like Jacob did, the more we see the evil and deceptiveness in us like Jacob did, the more we know that we are not righteous or loving like Jacob realized. And so we see that instead of crushing us, the more we see God's holiness, it drives us closer to Him because it means we must cry out for more and more grace and mercy. And as we do, we exalt Him, but as verse 5 says, we do so from His footstool. Because the more we see God, the more we're humbled by His mighty justice and His righteousness. We say, oh, I'm never lifting myself above God as if I could, but I'm very humbled. To exalt is, of course, to make and lift something up high. When I worked in IT, I did design work as well, and I once created some signs for buildings in Mawson Lakes. And they got hung up, and when they got hung up, they were exalted to their proper place. Now, you might exalt a person by speaking highly of them. This week, my daughter got an award in maths, and the school exalted her achievement because she did this particular thing. But in this sense, exalting is always lifting up, but to its proper place. And so to exalt God is to humbly recognize who He is and His supremacy, but we exalt Him from His footstool. That's the position. We say, oh, wow. Whoa, to the big God, but also, oh man, because His moral holiness and the distance between us is vast. And then in the next section, we say, wow, we say, oh, but we have this another movement of God in which we say, whoa, because this Holy One is full of mercy. And it mentions three of the most upfront leaders in the Old Testament we've ever seen is Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. Moses, Aaron, Samuel. And when we read their accounts, you could be tempted to think they're superhuman. But the psalmist carefully puts them among. Listen, it says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They are fundamentally no different from others. That is, we all play by the same holiness of God rulebook. Your workplace may have different levels of management and awards and pay and perk, but in the Christian world, as Jesus followers, God's holiness flattens us to the same award system, to the same level of grace-filled people, no matter who we are or what we have done or how long we've known God. But there is one difference between God's leaders like Moses, Aaron, Samuel, and the rest of them. Leaders live a holy life in front of everyone in full view of the world and the people. And when they sin, it can have far more devastating consequences. And we see that in those stories of those three folks. They fell short of God's holiness over and over again. And sometimes the consequences were devastating. Except, when they called on the Holy One in verse 8, He forgave them. And the idea in view here is not the whole nation of Israel, but it's actually the three guys listed above. They're saying they're part of this nation, but when you call on Him, God forgives you. He might punish, but He forgives. And this captures the other part of His holiness. God always acts in a way that is right by Himself. It means when God shows justice or anger or grace or love, all of His attributes are intersecting in a holy way. There is no one more prominent part of God than the rest of Him. The essence of His nature is holy grace and holy love and holy justice and holy forgiveness. That is who He is, and those things are expressed by His holiness. And God forgives them so that they can keep on living according to His statutes and decrees He gave them, it says. Which means this, we're not just saved for heaven, but for holiness in our life today. What this means is as we get closer to the ground, this is not a dreary life of shunning things and wearing brown or living in a handmaiden's tale kind of world that we're talking about here. This is a joyful embrace of a life with God you're made for and have been created to live. After all, it says twice, this Holy One is our God in verse 8. We are able to live as one of God's holy people, following, exalting, worshiping Him as the Holy One. This psalm, in a few verses, has given us a dose of a category that we don't realize we need, God's holiness. But in the story of the Bible, there's one other movement God made we have to keep into account. We see him exalted in the cosmos. We see him king over a nation revealed in a temple. But then God placed himself into a human body and onto an unholy cross. God placed himself where we deserve as common and basic people. And he did so that his holy reign might come and remake us into his holy people. In the story of the Bible, Jesus is the one who takes all our unholiness on him, like the permanent type of SPF sunscreen. But he never becomes unholy in the process. And in place of it, we get God's Holy Spirit. And we are now united and have union with a holy God. And by the work of his Son and the work of his Spirit, we are becoming holy. We confess our unholiness to God. Jesus took it on the cross, and in place we have the Spirit of holiness and righteousness, joy, peace, and justice, so that we can then image God. We're forgiven from the sins that have been done to us, set apart from the sins that we do ourselves, and set towards the goal of being a holy human. And that's why we say, whoa, because God's holiness keeps moving towards us. Which means we get to participate in God's holiness as humans. We say, wow, then we go, oh, and we say, wow, because you and me are invited into the nature of this holy God. Not fearful, but forgiven. And so as we land this psalm, I have two questions that like stops along the way in this GPS that it's leading us to use that image. And they're this. Am I worshipping and exalting God as the Holy One? So does Psalm 99 just blow up your vision of God that's too cuddly? Are your thoughts of God just too human? Has your Christianity become diluted to the point of irreverence? Is there no longer any fear or trembling or acknowledgement of God as this Holy One in verses 1 to 3? Have you lost that part of, actually, that is the God who I profess, the God of verses 1 and 3? And if you say to yourself this morning, yes, I'm not grasping the holiness, the royalty of God, then would you just read 1 to 3 and pray as you do that God would ignite and renew this category of holiness in your life so that you can praise his great and awesome name at his footstool? That's the position we need to be worshiping from. Never neglecting this grandeur and awe of who God is as the Holy One. And the second question is, does God's holiness motivate your obedience? So are you living in a way that images the Holy One's vision of a good, beautiful, fruitful life? And we see that in verses 4 to 9. God's holiness and movement is a motivation for being holy like him. What it means is it's living and obeying holy God. It is loving what he loves, hating what he hates, measuring everything in the world by the standard of his word and his decrees. That's a big call. It's a high calling, but you're not left out to dry on this because you've been given the Holy Spirit for this task. But I ask you, are you actually walking in step with the Holy Spirit? And this is why we prayed at the start, we need God's Spirit to awaken us to God's holiness. If you're a Jesus follower, you've been set apart for a holy way of life. You're saved not just for heaven, but for holiness. And that should shape your decisions. Holiness defines my living and doing. I do things that others don't do, and I don't do things that others do because of God's holiness. And let me tell you what that looked like for me. And the point of this is being motivated by holiness and then making decisions from that angle. So I became a Christian in high school. And coming out of high school, I was working towards what does it look like to follow the way of Jesus and the wisdom of Jesus in the world. And at the time, leaving high school, all of my friends that I knew were trundling off to the city over the weekend. That's what they did, Friday, Saturday, Sunday night. And I always got invited. And I always hesitated to go. Always. Because I knew that within me, this is my story, I would find it very hard to live a holy life as one of God's people in that space. I just knew the temptations, I knew what it was like, and I thought, I can't be holy there like God has called me. And so for years, when they went and I didn't go, there was this constant wrestle. I wanted to be with my friends. But what was driving my decision never to go, to do what they did, was simply that I needed to be holy. I wanted to be holy like my God. And so that meant I wouldn't do that because I couldn't. And that impacted my choices and decisions. So I'm saved to be holy like my holy God. And from that position, I live out my faith. You see? The motivation is, I want to be holy, therefore this is what it will look like. And it was a wrestle for years. Because all my friends, they weren't Christians. They didn't know the Holy One. And I heard every argument under the sun, why I should go or shouldn't go, from everyone that was trying to be helpful but useless. Because they forgot. The question is, where is God's holiness in this picture? Therefore live in response to that. Wasn't about anything other than that's what I came down to. And that was me. That was me making a decision to be holy, and you have lots of them in your life. I'm sure you can think of them or will have them. What does it mean to follow the holy God? But it starts with recognizing that category of holiness, seeing God as the royal king in it who is holy, being humbled under him, and then realizing his movement to us in Jesus and living in response to that. And so that's why we say, wow, this Holy One. And then we go, oh, because I'm humbled under the Holy One. But then I say, whoa, because he's merciful to me. Because Jesus is my Holy One. And so my question is this. Will you ponder and exalt this Holy One in your life this week? What does it look like to be one of his holy people? Let me pray for us all in this journey, because it's ridiculously hard, but we have the Holy Spirit in us. Let's pray. Father God, we are not left on our own to follow your ways and wisdom. You've given us your Spirit, and I pray we would be aware and sensitive. We would read and pray and think as those changed by grace, set towards living a holy life, and then because of that, it would influence what we do and don't do for your glory. Help us to live beautiful, joyful, fruitful lives as your people, by your Spirit, for your glory. Amen.